John chapter 21. I'm going to read verses 1 through 23, but our focus will stop really at verse 19. Restored by love. Here's the word of God. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Son, who is the Word incarnate and who is our Redeemer in everything in life. We pray that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, working through your Word, to work upon our hearts, to write your Word on our hearts as only you can by your Spirit, and to change our way of thinking and living that we might answer your call to follow after Christ in faith. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have you ever failed spectacularly? Our culture has made an entertainment business out of watching other people's spectacular fails, right? Years ago, it was America's Funniest Home Videos. Now it's on YouTube. You get these fail compilations of people. I have two in my life when I think of that kind of spectacular failure. There's two moments in my life when I was really glad that there wasn't a video camera rolling. One, I was about 12, I think, and we were at the Schwimmbad in Germany. My dad was stationed there at Ramstein Air Force Base, and we went to the Schwimmbad, and they had a high platform. And I had seen my older siblings all go from the high platform. And I thought, I'm going to do this. I'm the youngest of four, you know, and I thought, you know, my older siblings can do this. I can do this too. And so I went up to the high platform, and I went off, and I told them I was going to make the biggest splash of anyone, and it basically ended up doing a belly flop from the high platform, and I was in a lot of pain. And I got to the side of the pool eventually, and my whole front was just completely red, and it had knocked the breath out of me, and I was terrified for a few seconds there. And I got out of the pool, and they said, "Are you okay? Are you okay?" And I said, "I'm fine." And I immediately walked away from the diving board and didn't, you know. And the second one, sort of similar, different. The first and last time I've ever ridden a motorcycle by myself. I was in college. I was 19 years old. A friend of mine had invited me to his property for a long weekend. And he had a racing dirt bike. And he showed me how to use it. And of course, I'm pretending like, no big deal. I know how to do this. No problem, right? And he told me, he said, be careful that you don't over-rev it, because when you pop the clutch, if it's over-rev, it'll tend to pop up on the front. So he said, just take it easy. I'm like, all right, Adam, I got it. No problem, right? So I get on, and of course, I over-revved it, and I popped the clutch. And the front end went up, and I immediately panicked and slammed on the brakes, which sent the front end down and the back end up, and I went over the handlebars and scraped down the front of my chest and landed in the dirt like 2 seconds till this whole thing happens. And he's there, and he didn't even laugh. What a good friend, right? He didn't even laugh. He's like, are you okay? And I look at him and say, yeah, I'm fine. Let's go do something else, shall we? So the similarity in both of those things is that when you have like this massively spectacular failure, right, the last thing you really want to do is to do that thing over again. You generally want to walk away and pretend like it never happened and go do something else. And I think that's largely what we see Peter doing at the beginning of today's passage. Peter didn't know where he was supposed to go in life from here. For Peter, being a disciple of Jesus had led him to the most spectacular failure of his life. Within hours, on the night that his master and Lord was betrayed and condemned, within hours he had gone from swearing that he would never betray Jesus, even saying, if everyone else falls away, I will follow you to the grave. And yet hours later, he is denying that he even knows the man, going so far as to call down curses upon himself, swearing that he doesn't have anything to do with this Jesus, doesn't know who he is, doesn't know anything about him. By the time we get to John chapter 21, Peter has seen Jesus twice since his resurrection on that first Easter Sunday in the evening, and then a week later on the next Sunday, both in Jerusalem in the upper room. But you know, both times, Jesus doesn't say anything to Peter. He shows up, he speaks to the group as a whole, and then he leaves. Shows up, engages with Thomas's doubt, speaks to the group as a whole, and then goes away. So now, a couple of weeks have passed since Jesus has risen from the dead, and nothing has been said to Peter. Jesus had told his disciples, "Go to Galilee and wait for me there." And so they went, and it's been some period of time. We don't know how long since Jesus' last resurrection, the one where he dealt with Thomas and here, but we know it's been long enough for them to go to Galilee and to get back and to settle in. And I think it was probably just a little bit longer than Peter thought it was going to be. And he was anxious, and he didn't know what to do. And he kind of resolves, well, I guess I'll go back to fishing. I'm going fishing. You see, for Peter, fishing was not a weekend hobby. It wasn't something that he did to relax. It wasn't just, hey, let's go put a line in the water because there's nothing better to do and a bad day fishing beats sitting around here doing nothing. It was not that. Fishing was Peter's life. It was his family business. Peter was a successful commercial fisherman. The fishing on the Sea of Galilee was the largest freshwater fishery in the whole of the Roman Empire. And fish from the Sea of Galilee were sent as far away as Rome. They most likely, we think, caught tilapia. Beth and I got to eat some tilapia caught from the Sea of Galilee on the side of the Sea of Galilee. It was a great experience. And they call it Peter's fish. That's what they call it today. And so Peter was a very successful commercial fisherman. So for him to say, "I'm going fishing," has a deeper significance of, I think I'll just go back to what I was doing before Jesus ever called me. Guess he's not coming. Guess he's not going to deal with me. I guess I'll just go fishing again. And the other disciples go with him. It's very interesting the way that John lists the disciples here at the beginning of John 21. It's a very unique list. The disciples, if you read lists of disciples in the Gospels, there's very clearly a pattern. And it's almost always Peter and Andrew, James and John are the first four, and then the others. And they're almost always in the same order, and they're almost always in these little groups. This list is completely different. Simon Peter first, but then Thomas, and then Nathanael of Cana, and then the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and then two others who are even unnamed. Clearly, the emphasis in John's gospel is on Jesus' restoration of Peter and Thomas because they are listed prominently. And Jesus has already restored Thomas, so now he needs to restore Peter. But he's listed here as Simon Peter, his old name taking prominence throughout this passage. So they go fishing. And in God's gracious providence, he replays all of the same circumstances that surrounded Peter's initial calling. Group of guys go out fishing. They fish all night on the Sea of Galilee, and they catch nothing. These were professional, commercial fishermen. It would have been an unusual thing for them to go all night and catch nothing. But they're coming in the morning. And see, the first time, Jesus waits until they get back onto shore, and then he borrows Peter's boat to do some teaching, and then he sends them back out. This time, he stops them before they even get to the shore, probably because he just doesn't want them to know that it's him yet, right? And so he stops them before they get to shore. They're about 100 yards off, and he says, "Hey, you guys caught anything?" He calls them children. "Children, have you caught anything?" And really, the way he says it in the original Greek is more of just a statement. So it's more like, "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" It's more of the sense of it. It's questioned in such a way that's expecting a negative answer. "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" "No." "Well, then cast your nets on the right side of the boat and you'll get some fish. What I find fascinating here is they don't know that it's Jesus. It's just some guy on the shore. But still, they do it. I mean, what's the harm? One more cast. One more cast. And the blessing is so abundant that they can't even pull it back into the boat. You know, in both of these miraculous catches, we have an important lesson. And it's something that you've probably heard before, and I know I've heard before, but it's something we need to continually be reminded of. You see, the lesson is this. We can work and work and work, and as long as we're working in our own strength, according to our own wisdom, our work will not bring lasting and meaningful results. We're not going to get something of eternal spiritual value from all of the human effort in the world. But as soon as we work at the calling of Jesus, as soon as we follow His lead and His word under His command, His blessing brings fruitful results that are real and that are lasting. Now, it's not suddenly that we have a lot of money or that we have a huge church ministry, but the results are real and they are lasting and they are glorifying to God. We must work at the command of Jesus and under the blessing of Jesus. And now their net's so full they can't even haul the catch into the boat. John is the first one to have that light bulb moment and to say, "It is the Lord." Just like in the tomb, he has this special spiritual insight. It is the Lord. And just as at the tomb, John is blessed with spiritual insight, but Peter is blessed with boldness. The first miraculous catch of fish had left Peter so stunned at who Jesus was that he dropped to his knees in front of Jesus and said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He knew immediately this must be a holy one of God, and I am sinful, and I can't have anything to do with him because I'm not worthy. But this time, Peter reacts completely differently. He puts on his outer garment, and he throws himself into the water. He can't wait to get to Jesus. From a guy who's just ready to give it all up and go fishing to a guy who can't wait to be with Jesus, we see this transformation in Peter's attitude. Now, the disciples caught 153 fish. Whether this has a symbolic significance or not, and if what so what it might be, we just don't know for sure. My own personal favorite theory is that in the ancient world, there was a belief that there was 153 nations of people in the world, or groups of people in the world, and that this represents the nations of the world. I don't know that that's true. I can't really justify that from the text, but it seems to be the real significance to 153 is that a fisherman who was familiar with fishing on the Sea of Galilee would have said, "How in the world? 153 large fish? The nets would have broken." Because that's the emphasis of the text. Even though there were so many, the nets did not break. In other words, when God provides, He also provides the means. And so he can provide in a way that doesn't break His people. We also have in this scene a bit of a replay of the feeding of the 5,000, because what's interesting is when they got to land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Where did Jesus get the fish? Well, He's Jesus, right? All He has to do is say, "Fish," and there's fish, right? But it's fish and bread. It's the same exact thing that He had at the feeding of the 5,000, and at least the initial fish are miraculously provided. And so Jesus is giving fish and bread to His disciples. He's reminding them of His miraculous provision, which, of course, in John's gospel has this message that Jesus is sufficient to meet all the needs of His people. I think it's this scene here where fish makes such a deep impression on the disciples that fish become an early symbol for Christianity. Long before the cross was used as a symbol for Christianity, fish was used. And you may be familiar with that the Greek word for fish is ichthus, and that it was used as an acronym for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. But it was also, I think, connected to the fact that Jesus most dramatic public miracle was the multiplication of fish, and here his restoration of Peter was also in the context of giving them fish. So breakfast has been served and breakfast has been finished, and now Jesus is going to deal with the elephant in the room. Jesus is going to deal with Peter. He takes Peter aside and he begins to address him in a very personal, a very powerful, and a very graciously effective way. He says to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Notice first that Jesus is calling Peter by his old name entirely. Simon, son of John. Not Simon Peter, just Simon, son of John. Now, at first glance, you might think that's a little bit mean. Like, why isn't he calling him by that name that he gave him? Well, I think there's two-part explanation to that. One is the fact that Simon here is going back to his old life as Simon, son of John, the fisherman from Galilee. And so Jesus is meeting Simon where he is and going back to the beginning of their relationship, going back to the beginning of Simon's calling. But also, I think, given Simon Peter's recent behavior, it would be really inappropriate to call him Peter at this point, don't you think? Because Peter means rock. And whatever else Simon Peter has been over the preceding weeks, he has not been a rock. And so maybe it would have been even more hurtful for Jesus to call him the rock when he feels like anything but. So he asked him, "Do you love me more than these?" And this is one of those questions, like, what does he mean by these? Do you love me more than you love these disciples? That's one option. That's probably not what he means. Seems unlikely for Jesus to be making that comparison at this point. A second option, do you love me more than you love these things? Your boat, your nets, your gear, the fish. I think that's probably right. But it could also be, do you love me more than these other disciples do? Do you love me more than these other disciples do? Because remember, that's what Peter's boast had been. Peter's boast had been, if all the others fall away, Lord, I will never deny you. I will follow you to the grave. Even if it's just you and me, Jesus, I'm going all the way. Of course, he had failed spectacularly to do that. He had denied him more vehemently than any of the other disciples. In fact, it had been John who had stayed with Jesus throughout the trial process and who stood at the foot of the cross while Peter was long gone. So maybe it was, do you love me more than these other disciples do? But I think, and the reason why I lean in this direction toward the stuff is that in the Greek, that pronoun is in the neuter, not in the masculine. So it's a plural, all these things, and not all these guys, in other words. So that's kind of why I lean in that direction. And I think that's the call here. I think that's the call for you and me here, isn't it? Do you love Jesus more than your stuff? Well, yeah, I guess. What stuff are we talking about exactly? But I think that's the call. Do you love me more than these things? Because Peter is going to be leaving that whole life behind. He's going to end up not back in that life at all. And that's the call. Do you love me more than these things? And then, of course, I have to say this. I really don't want to spend too much time on this, but I think it's important to clarify. A lot of sermons on this passage place a lot of emphasis on the two different Greek words that are used for love here. So if you've heard preaching on this passage before, you probably have heard this preached. So I'll try to clarify what I think is going on here. The first time when Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" and the second time when Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" he uses this word agapao, which is the verb form of agape. And then Peter responds with phileo. "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you," which is a word that can mean brotherly love. Like the city of Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, or someone who's a philanthropist has a great love for people, right? And so the first two times Jesus asks agape and Peter responds phileo, and then the third time Jesus just asks phileo and Peter responds phileo. And there's a lot of preaching that's been done, and I think it's well-meaning and good-intention preaching that says, you know, Jesus is asking Peter about this high standard of godly, holy love, and Peter just can't get himself there, and so he responds with this lighter brotherly love, like, do you really love me with a holy love? And Peter says, well, you know, I like you a whole lot, Jesus. Well, do you really love me with a holy love? Well, I really like you a whole lot, Jesus. And there's a lot of sermons that have emphasized that. And I don't want to, you know, bash other preachers' sermons, because I do think that they're trying to be faithful. But as I've studied this passage, and my call is to be faithful to the Word of God, I honestly have to tell you, I'm not convinced there's any meaningful difference between these two words as they're used in the Bible, especially as they're used in John's Gospel. Now, that may be shocking to you. What? No difference between phileo and agape? That runs contrary to everything I've ever heard. But let me show you why I think that, not just tell you that I think it. So if agape means a high and holy love, and phileo just means a human sort of brotherly love, like we're buds, then we have some problems in John's Gospel. Because John uses both of these words to describe the Father's love for the Son. So in John 3:35, we read this: the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And the word there is agape. But then in John 5:20, we read this: for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. Same relationship, Father loves the Son. And the word there is phileo, not agape. So phileo can't really mean a lesser kind of love, because then we'd have to say that in the Father has sometimes a lesser kind of love for Jesus than another time, which is completely heresy and wrong. So we can't do that, right? And then if we go to John 11, we can see another case where these two are used, and that is at the death of Lazarus. And it's used to describe Jesus' love for Lazarus. So in John 11, verse 5, now Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus. And the word here is agape. But then in verse 36, when Jesus weeps at the tomb, in verse 35, the Jews say, see how he loved him. And the word there is phileo. And by his weeping at the tomb, the Jews are certainly not saying, see how much of a lesser kind of love he has for him. No, he's not saying that at all. If we look outside the Gospel of John for a distinction in the meaning of these words, we'll run into Proverbs 8:17, which says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. And so, Proverbs, I love those who love me. In the original Hebrew of this verse, it uses the same verb both times. But then when it gets translated into the Greek Septuagint, the words used are first agape and then phileo, two different words. If we go looking in other places in the Greek Old Testament, we'll find two interesting places. In Genesis 37, we're told about Jacob, the patriarch, and the preference that he has for Joseph over the other brothers, that Jacob loved Joseph more than his other brothers. Both words are used. Both agape and phileo are used in that passage to describe Jacob's preference for Joseph. And then in 2 Samuel 13, David's son Amnon has a lustful desire for his half-sister Tamar. And in that passage, both verbs are also used to describe that love. So agape is not always a holy love either. I know I'm like destroying a lot of your preconceptions, but I'm sorry. I just have to be clear about what the Bible says. So what the Bible, really there, I don't think at the end of the day there's any distinction between these two words. We can further complicate matters by realizing that Jesus and Peter were likely not having this conversation in Greek at all. They were likely speaking Aramaic to each other, which means what we have is a translation of their conversation into Greek. And they probably were just using the same word. Which is actually a good place to come to, because it means we can come back to our English Bibles and what we have here is perfectly fine. because there's really no distinction. So all the sermons that have been preached about the big distinction is probably not there. So what we find then, if we sweep aside wanting to find a distinction, we focus on what's actually here, we find a powerful, loving confrontation. The significance of what Jesus does here is that he asks Peter the same question three times. Once for every time that Peter has denied him. And that is Jesus' way of directly and lovingly confronting Peter about his sin. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. You see, every time Peter reaffirms his love for Jesus, Jesus reaffirms his calling to Peter to be a pastor. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. Be the pastor that I have called you to be. Walk away from the boats and the nets and the commercial enterprise and the family business and do what I have called you to do. Jesus repeated this question three times. Peter had to answer it three times. And the third time he was grieved. And it was a good grief. You remember the third time that Peter denied Jesus? The words had barely come out of his mouth that third time that he denied Jesus when a rooster crowed. And Peter was immediately overwhelmed with grief. And he ran away in shame. This time, the third time, Peter is again grieved. But it's a different kind of grief. It's a restoring grief. It's a godly grief. Years later, the Apostle Paul would have to deal with some serious sin issues in the church at Corinth. And in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10, Paul writes this, even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You see, Peter had initially been grieved by his denials of Christ, but I think that was a worldly grief, and it was not producing good things in his life. But now he's grieved because he sees the Lord's love for him. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. Jesus doesn't come to Peter and say, Peter, why did you deny me three times? What's the matter with you? Aren't you ever going to get it right? You thick-headed idiot. I told you. I told you so. None of that comes from Jesus. None of it. And yet he also doesn't just leave his sin alone. In our culture, I've become very concerned by the way that our culture handles the issues of sin and the way I see that working its way among Christian people. And Jesus here is a great example for us of how to treat one another in our sin. You see, in our culture, we have a tendency to do one of two things. We either minimize and dismiss the issue as though there is no issue. Oh, it's okay, no big deal. Don't worry about it. Or it's one of those hot button issues, one of our culture's few thou shalt nots. And if you go there, you're done. It's like the third rail. You touch it, you're toast. No hope for you. You're gone, right? And that's the way our culture treats sin issues. It's either not really sin, no big deal, it's okay, who cares, what's the big deal anyway, or it's a death sentence because you've done something that our culture says is completely intolerable. Do you know what's missing from both of those reactions? Forgiveness. There's no forgiveness in either one of those. Because forgiveness says it is a big deal. What you did was wrong. You broke your word. You hurt me. Yet, I forgive you. And I love you. Now let's reconcile our relationship. Forgiveness doesn't overlook sin, but it does cover it with love and reconciliation. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's not overlooking Peter's sin. Peter has denied Jesus three times, and that's serious. And so Peter has to be restored three times. Three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He has to say yes three times for the three times he said no. But it's a loving restoration. It's a real forgiveness. It's not a, well, you've gone too far this time, Peter. I've got no more use for you. It is forgiveness, and that's what we need. What we really need is forgiveness. Thankfully, we have a Savior who is full of forgiveness for his people. And what is interesting, what's amazing to me, it took me a while of reading this passage to get this. The third time that Jesus says, feed my sheep, and the restoration is complete, he immediately says, truly, truly, I say to you, which we know is in John's gospel the way of saying, hey, listen up, pay attention, this is really important, right? Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then John clarifies so that we don't just think that Peter's going to end up a doddering old man in a nursing home, because that's kind of what I picture when I hear this the first time, honestly. He says, this he said to say by what death he would glorify God. He would glorify God. And at first glance, you can look at that and say, that seems kind of mean. He just immediately restores him and then immediately tells him, guess what, Peter? You're going to die helpless. But you know what? That was actually the completion of the restoration. And it was a promise that Jesus made to Peter that Peter needed to hear. Because remember what Peter had boasted before? I will follow you to the grave. I will not deny you even in the face of death. And he failed. And so right at that very point where he failed, Jesus says to him this, Peter, you are not going to fail again. You're going to have an opportunity to do what you said you were going to do, but you couldn't do in your own strength. But this time, you will succeed in my strength, and you will bring glory to me. And Peter would. Under the persecutions of Nero, Peter would be led to a cross. But he would say, as he's being led to the cross, I am not worthy to die in the same way as my Lord. I am not worthy of such a glorious death. And so they crucified him upside down. And he glorified God. He glorified God to the end. And that was what Jesus was promising him. And that's exactly what he needed to hear. If he's going to go back and feed the sheep, if he's going to go back and tend the lambs, if he's going to go back and shepherd God's flock, what if he fails again? What if it all blows up again? What if he gets into another situation where there's more persecution coming and he can't stand? And Jesus says to him, you will. Truly, truly, I say to you, which means this is Jesus' promise to Peter, which means when Peter stands, he will stand in the strength that God provides and not in his own. On our own, we fail. But with God's strength, we stand. And that's the difference. That is the difference. I opened today's message by asking you if you've ever failed spectacularly, and then I told silly stories about belly flopping and going over the handlebars of a dirt bike. But I think we all know that's not the kind of failure that truly knocks us down and takes the wind out of our sails, is it? We all fail in different ways. We fail to keep our word. We fail to follow through on our promises. We all stood in front of witnesses and made vows to our spouses, those of us who are married. And we pledged to love, to honor, to cherish. And if we're honest, we know there have been many days when we have not been loving, we have not been honoring, and we have not been cherishing. For me, this passage has a very personal application. And it does relate to being a pastor. Many of you who know me know that it was at the age of 17 that I first felt called to be a pastor. I preached Youth Sunday at my Southern Baptist Church in high school. I was a senior in high school, and I preached my first sermon, believe it or not. I don't know why they let me do that. That's kind of crazy. But it was Youth Sunday. The youth ran the whole worship service, and I preached the message. And the response of people was very gracious and very positive and very encouraging. And I thought, I think this is what the Lord's calling me to do with my life. And I had opportunity to do ministry work very shortly thereafter. And I felt called to be a pastor. But it was 20 years from the time of that call to when I got called into the first pastorate, which was in South Carolina at the age of 37. And that call lasted not quite 2.5 years. And I remember packing up my office, my library, boxes of books, investment that had been made in me being a pastor. And there was a set of commentaries that David Barker from New Covenant had given me at my ordination. And these commentaries that would be the backbone of preaching ministry. And I'm packing them up, I'm putting them in the box, and I'm closing, and I just started crying. And I thought, Lord, what? Because I was leaving to go be a school administrator again. It's going back to fishing. This is just very personal to me. And I thought, Lord, what are you doing? What? How did I fail? I'll tell you how I failed. I was arrogant and pushy, self-righteous. And I didn't really care for the people that God had put under my shepherding because I was too busy judging them. Because they were different from me. And I know that's exactly why. There's no mystery. I failed. And God graciously called me back. And hopefully, I'm doing this in His strength and not my own. Because I've learned that I can't pastor in my own strength. I've learned that I may think I'm intelligent and talented and experienced, but I can't do it. I can't do it. And that's true of all of us. Whatever God calls us to do, whatever God calls you to do, leading a women's ministry, hospitality, nursery, junior church, Sunday school, having a conversation with someone that you need to have a conversation with, being married, raising children, whatever God calls you to do, you cannot do it in your own strength. I worked for WRBS for years before I had kids. And this was back when, some of you may remember the old days, when they had programs like Focus on the Family and Family Life Today that were on during the day. And I would listen to those. Listen, let me tell you, I was the world's foremost parenting expert before I had kids. Couldn't do it. This is what Jesus calls for all of us. Follow me. Follow me. And He is our hope from beginning to end. When he knocks us down and he takes the wind out of our sails, it is so that we will stop charging ahead and doing things our own way, and we will follow him. When we have failed and failed miserably, it's because we need to learn not to trust in ourselves and our ability to do better next time, but in the Lord and in his unfailing love for us. Because here's the good news. If you belong to God, if you are his and he is yours, it is because he loves you. And he loves you more than you could ever begin to grasp. And it is his love that is our strength and our hope and our restoration. It is his word, his calling, his power, and his love that saves us, that uses us, that restores us when we fall, that keeps us from beginning to end. So let's follow him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need to follow you. For you are the one who has all the love and all the power and all the wisdom. It is your spirit who brings fruit to our work. It is your strength that strengthens us to do what you call us to do in a way that honors you. We must follow you. So, Father, we pray that you would lead us and that you would keep us and that you would use us. Whatever you call us to do, Father, may we do it in a way that is faithful to you, that is following after you, and that brings glory to you. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.